The following audio is the weekly message podcast from Vaughn Forest Church, Montgomery, Alabama. To learn more about Vaughn Forest Church, visit us online at vaughnforest.com.
One of the things that we have recognized about parenting is that it is important to remember the importance of reminders. Now, if you have young kids at home, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've raised kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But a lot of parenting is just reminding your kids to do things that we've kind of already turned into habits. They just haven't figured that out yet, that these are things you actually have to do every day. I can't say how many times I find myself telling our boys, hey, don't forget to brush your teeth, or don't forget to take a shower, don't forget to put your underwear on first, then the pants, right? Really basic things that most of us looking in this room, you seem fairly normal, most of us have figured out, but like you just kind of have to work with them until they kind of start to realize, all right, this is kind of what we do. And like I kind of get that. But what surprised me about being a dad for the last 9 years is how many things I've had to remind our boys of that I just never anticipated. Like sometimes the things that come out of my mouth, I'm like, I can't believe I literally just said that sentence. And my wife and I, we're not like these awesome parents that have like this proactive plan we're executing. Like we're barely hanging on. We're reacting one day at a time. That's kind of how our philosophy of parenting is. So we're constantly reacting and reminding and going, wow, I didn't realize we'd have to respond to that. Like, let me give you an example. Last year, Sam and Jacob, our oldest two, they're in the same school. Sam's in the second grade at the time. Jacob's in kindergarten. And they go to lunch at the same time every day. So picture this, large lunchroom. And somebody thought it'd be a good idea to put all the kindergartners, first graders, and second graders in there at the same time. So that's kind of how that works. And so oftentimes when we would talk about their day at school at dinner, we'd get a story from something that happened at lunch that day because they're in there at the same time, they see each other. And so we're sitting around eating dinner and I just said, you know, hey guys, tell me about your day at school. And this is how Sam, who was 8 at the time, answered the question. He looked at his younger brother, Jacob, and he said, Jacob, do you want to tell them what happened or do you want me to tell them what happened? And Morgan and I were like, oh boy, here we go. And Jacob, you know, he's just a little casual. He's kind of eating his food, kindergartner, right, at the time. And he goes, I'll tell him. I'm all right, Jacob, what happened? He said, I got in trouble today in the lunchroom. I said, all right, what were you doing? He's like, well, I was running around the lunchroom. I said, okay, well, what happened? He said, well, a teacher came and told me to stop running and sit down. I said, well, did you stop running and sit down? He goes, yep. And that was it. Like in Jacob's mind, he told us what had happened. And so Morgan and I like simultaneously turn and look at Sam. And we're like, Sam, you know, what happened? Now, Sam is our oldest, compliant, obedient child. I didn't say Jacob wasn't. I just drew attention to the fact that Sam is, okay? So Sam begins to paint a picture for the next 20 minutes of what happened. He's very detailed. Now, I won't give you the 20-minute version, but let me kind of give you the quick summary. Sam says, Dad, you wouldn't have believed it if you were there. Now, anytime your oldest son starts a story that way, we're both like, oh boy, what happened? He said, Dad, we're sitting there eating lunch, and I'm sitting at the table with my friends, and I look up, and Jacob is literally running around the lunchroom, like running laps, not around his table, Daddy, not around my table, but around the entire lunchroom, like up against the wall, taking gigantic laps until this teacher, we don't even know which teacher it is, she came up, and she finally asked him to stop, and he went and sat back down, and I look at Jacob sitting here at dinner, and I'm like, that's what happened, and he's like, yep. I'm like, okay, why were you running circles around the lunchroom? Like, were you being chased? Because, you know, sometimes his friends chase him. He's like, no. I'm like, well, were you chasing someone else? He's like, nope. I'm like, well, then why did you think it was a good idea to take laps in the lunchroom? And as casual and as nonchalant as he could be, he looks at us in between bites, and he goes, I was just warming up to play some basketball. And I'm like, what? And then I had to remember, wait a second. He goes to recess right after lunch, and he loves to play basketball. He takes his basketball with him to school every day. And in his young 6-year-old mind, he's sitting there in this lunchroom. He's finished eating. It's a large room. He wants to get warmed up. Why not just start taking laps to get warmed up? Now, I got to be honest with you. In that moment, as a dad who loves sports, I was like, yes, that is awesome, right? I was really proud of him for showing that initiative. But like, life does not reward children for running around in large rooms. And so I had to kind of do the parent thing and just say, hey, man, like, here's a reminder. you can't take laps in the lunchroom. Like, you have to wait until you get outside. And for the next 2 weeks, every morning, when I dropped them off for school, those were the last words I would say to Jacob before he got out of the car. Jacob, remember, don't take laps around the lunchroom. And giving our kids reminders about things that should seem obvious, about things that they've missed along the way, that's like 90% of parenting. And what I want to talk with you about today is how that same idea kind of applies to our lives as followers of Jesus. You see, what I have found is that oftentimes we just have to be reminded. And as a family that's kind of passing through, getting the honor and the privilege to share with you this morning at this great church, I just wanted to share with you a reminder of what we have, a reminder of what we have in Christ. You see, I'm not going to share anything with you today that's new. You get great Bible teaching every week from your pastor and from the other pastors that are on staff. But I have found, whether it's living in the Northeast, here in the South, out West, that Christians kind of struggle with the same things. That non-Christians kind of struggle with the same things. That at the end of the day, we're all people. We all have the same hurts. We all go through the same struggles. And we all have to be reminded of the same things. What we have in Christ. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in the book of 1 John today, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We're going to put the verses up on the screen. And this short letter written by John to the first Christians in the first century, he's trying to help them understand what they have in Christ. And those of us 2,000 years later, we have to be reminded of what he was explaining to them firsthand for the first time 2,000 years later. We have to be reminded of it as well. So it's kind of a longer passage. We'll read about 6 verses, kind of highlight a couple of things in it, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking this passage. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. John says, "My little children," it's a term of endearment, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, if you like to take notes in your Bible, I would ask you to underline or highlight or circle the word advocate. There's actually some notes in your bulletin today as well if you want to jot that word down somewhere in there. That's kind of a key word from this passage that we're going to come back to. Verse 2, he is the propitiation of our sins. Same thing. If you want to underline, circle, or jot that word down, propitiation, another key word of the passage. And so John says that we have an advocate, Jesus, and he is the propitiation of our sins. Both words focused upon him, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Third key kind of phrase from the verse, in him, if you want to underline or write that down. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so in this verse, in this passage rather, John says quite a few things. Now, we're going to spend some time unpacking it, but just for a moment, let me kind of just throw in another reminder, okay? Just another reminder, something that's easy for us to forget. I look at this passage and I said John's writing this passage to new believers, new Christians in the first century. And it's easy for us to forget 2,000 years later that the entire New Testament was written to new Christians, all of it. It wasn't written to the academic elite. It wasn't written to the doctors or the professors or those who are highly educated. It was written to literally the first generation of Christians, many of them from a pagan background, from the Roman culture, with no understanding of the Jewish scriptures that we now call the Old Testament. So when we say this is written to new Christians, it's just another reminder, like the entire New Testament, all of the letters that comprise our New Testament, they were each written to new Christians, new believers. And as you study the New Testament, regardless of the author, whether it's John or whether it's Paul or whether it's Luke, you'll start to see some common themes, some common threads begin to emerge from the New Testament. And I would say there are two really key common themes that we're gonna see in this passage and we're gonna kind of unpack today. You'll see it all over the New Testament. The first one is this: who is Jesus? They're just trying to establish that. Now, again, think about it. You're in the first century. You've given your life to Jesus. You've become a follower of the way. That's what they called it then. And these New Testament writers are trying to help everyone understand who Jesus is, that he is the God-man, that he's both fully God and fully man. He's not God at the expense of being man. He's not man at the expense of being God. And so this idea of who Jesus is central to all of the letters in the New Testament. And then the second thing I would say that they keep coming back to is trying to help these new Christians understand what they actually have in Christ. In other words, if you've placed your faith in him, if you've accepted him as your Savior, if you have declared that he is your only way to God, here is what you actually now have as a result of that relationship. Who is Jesus? What do you have in him? They're trying to figure it out. And here we sit 2,000 years later, we're still trying to figure out the same thing. And we just have to be reminded. We have to be reminded of what we have in Christ. And the reason why it's so important for us to be reminded is that so many times we find ourselves walking through seasons where we have no joy. We just don't have a sense of purpose. There's not a lot of meaning. We don't feel like we measure up. And yet what we see over and over in the New Testament is that when we are in Christ, we are loved. We do have purpose. We do measure up. And so there's the truth of God's word that we celebrate, but then there's the reality of our experience. And why is there oftentimes such a great disconnect? Let me give you kind of the first maybe observation from the sermon today. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. You see, if we are unaware of what we have in Jesus, we will live an unfulfilled life. Like, I'm talking to Christians here. Okay, holiday weekend. So you're here, so you get like brownie points in heaven. That's somewhere in a random Old Testament passage. Right? I'm not sure, but you're here. So you've accepted Jesus into your life. You've declared him to be your Savior. You are promised eternity. It will be awesome. We will celebrate and we will worship together in heaven forever. But how's your life going right now? And see, for many of us, this abundant life that Jesus talks about, it just doesn't match the reality of our current experience. And I would say that for a lot of us, me included, it's because we just haven't circled back around and been reminded of these central truths about what it means to be in Christ. And as you study the book of 1 John, you just see John start to build his case. I mean, he just starts unpacking this whole idea. Again, to new Christians who are, he's trying to paint a picture of what this looks like. So let me just kind of like give you a little quick summary. Again, and I would encourage you maybe to spend some time in the book of 1 John this week. But in the first chapter, John says God is light. And in him, there can be no darkness. So he's trying to establish a picture of what God is like. And John loved to use that word light. In his gospel account, he says Jesus is the light of the world. And so God is light. And it's from this reality that God creates and initiates and establishes fellowship and relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he creates them in his own image. It is a picture of what life looks like in the light, that he didn't create robots so that he could manipulate them around. He didn't create databases that he could just dump a bunch of information into. He created man and woman in his image so he could have fellowship with them. It's a beautiful picture. And yet we all know that Adam and Eve chose to go their own way. And then when they chose to sin, darkness entered into the world, that they looked at God and said, nah, life in the light, we know better. We'll go our own way. And we have been following them ever since. And this reality of darkness entering into the scene where God had declared that he and there was light created a great dilemma, because you see, light and darkness cannot coexist. I mean, you know this. Like, by very definition, if there is a light in the room, it is no longer dark. And if you're in a room that's so dark, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. You need a light. And if God is light and if sin is darkness and if God can't have anything to do with darkness, there is a problem that's now been created. And as you go throughout the entire Old Testament, you see that God is on a great rescue mission, a great plan of redemption to solve this great dilemma that sin has now created. And there are hallmarks all along the way where you see God proactively do something about this situation that we have created. One of those key hallmarks is God in his graciousness gives us the law. Now, sometimes for those of us 2,000 years into church history, we look back at Old Testament law and we go, well, how could that be gracious? That seems like a lot of things that you're supposed to do or not do. And that's because we look at it from the perspective we have now. But if you think about it from that time in history, it was an incredibly gracious act of God to give us the law, because unless God defines sin for us, we don't know what it is. See, because we are sinners by nature and choice, we're not going to identify the sin in our lives because it just feels natural. So God defines for us what sin is, and it's a picture of graciousness. And the law was never given to us so that we would obey it. The law was given to us to point out just how desperate we are in need of a Savior. That we don't look at the law and go, yeah, I think I'm doing pretty good. We look at the law and it devastates us. We look at the law and the reality begins to set in. Wait. It's not just 9 out of 10. And someone goes, oh, there's a lot more than 10, and you've got to get them all right. And we go, wow, I'm in need of someone to fix this problem. And when Jesus shows up on the scene and he begins his public ministry, there's actually a group of people who think that they have figured out how to keep all of God's laws, the Pharisees. Like, they literally thought they had it down, and everyone else, they were the problem. Everyone else that couldn't keep God's laws, they were the problem. The Pharisees had it right. And Jesus keeps encountering these guys, and he goes, actually, you're sons of Satan. They didn't like that when Jesus called them sons of Satan, but that's what Jesus did, to show them just how crazy it was to think that they could somehow measure up to the law. Now, again, you're sitting there with a group of believers. Someone's reading this letter from John. God is light, sin is darkness. You get to chapter 2, which they didn't announce chapter 2, like we added those later to help us kind of navigate the Bible. But you get to the part where he starts talking about sin, and you're sitting there, and you're like, well, I know I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but like, I still sin. So what does that mean? Like, is that now like a problem? Have I like messed everything up because the law and I'm still sinning, and how is all of that supposed to work? And that's where those key words that I asked you to kind of circle or highlight become really important. You see, John says that Jesus is our advocate. That when he came to earth, he came as our advocate, as someone who is there to help us. And that's literally what the word means. Now, when we think of advocate, we think of maybe like a lawyer who's arguing our side of the case. That's not the picture. Like, Jesus isn't an advocate who got to know everybody and then went back to God and went, God, listen, I got to know them. I got to know their hearts. They're actually really good people. Like, I think we'll be fine. He was an advocate in the sense that not only did he come to help us, he then became the solution to the problem by being the propitiation for our sins. Advocate and propitiation, both in the person of Jesus. And the word propitiation means to appease an offended party. When's the last time we thought of sin as something that offended God? When's the last time we actually stopped to recognize just how holy and just and righteous God is? And if we're actually sinners, what a perilous situation that actually is. And yet Jesus steps into that and becomes sin for us. It's incredible to stop and think about what actually happened when Jesus paid the price. That when Jesus hung on the cross, please don't miss this, all of God's wrath towards sin was focused on his son Jesus. That in that moment, Jesus became sin. And what the passage we read shows us is sin for the whole world, for all time, past, present, and future, to the extent that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he asks his Father, why have you forsaken me? Because light cannot coexist with darkness. And in that moment, as Jesus became the payment for our sin, it set into motion our hope of eternal salvation, our hope for fulfillment here on this earth. But here's where I want to encourage you. You say, well, that's kind of like an overview of kind of how the Bible all fits together, and that is a really good reminder, but how does that begin to kind of get into our lives? Let me ask you to jot this down if you're taking notes this morning. You see, here's what all of that means. The determining factor in my relationship with God, the determining factor in your relationship with God is not my past, not my present, but Christ's past and his present. Now, if no one's ever told you that this morning, I hope that's some good news for you. My guess is that many of you have heard that before. We just need to be reminded of it. We just need to be reminded of what that actually means. That the determining factor in your relationship with God isn't, did you read the Bible every day this week? Isn't, when's the last time you were in church? Isn't, how often have you been giving lately? Isn't, whether or not you've gone on a mission trip lately? Isn't, whether or not you've been serving in the church? It has nothing to do with any of those performance issues. See, your standing with God right now is tied to Jesus's past and Jesus's present, not your past, not your present. But we have such a difficult time remembering that. And for many of us, there's something in our past that we would look at and just go, man, just call it like it is. That's a failure. There's regret. There's shame. I wish that wouldn't have happened. It's on me. I messed up. And you've prayed a prayer and you've asked God to forgive you, and the pastor or preacher or a Sunday school teacher or somebody told you that you're forgiven. The problem is, every time you really begin to sense that you want to move forward in your relationship with God, that just kind of plays itself over and over and in your mind and in your thoughts and in your emotions. And there's this voice that tries to remind you of what happened. And you begin to think, well, because of what happened, I'm probably not going to be able to do whatever it is I think the Lord wants me to do. See, there's some of you here this morning, maybe like that's actually going on right now. Like there's something happening in your life right now that nobody else knows about. And in your mind, it's created a disconnect between you and God. That God is distant from you. That God is unpleased with you. And that if other people really knew what was going on in your life, they would feel the same way about you as well. I need you to listen to me this morning. Your relationship with God is not tied to your past or your present, but Jesus' past and Jesus' present. Here's what that means. So many of us beat ourselves up over the sin in our life, past sin, over the sin in our life, present sin. And here's what the truth of being in Christ means. You don't have to beat yourself up over your sin because God chose to beat up his own son over your sin on the cross. It's already been paid for. You are in right standing with God. You are in right relationship with God. There's nothing you could do right now in this moment to make God love you anymore. There's nothing you could do right now in this moment to make God love you any less. And here's the thing that blows my mind. It's not just that God loves you. He actually likes you. He likes you. Like he desires to have fellowship with you. A picture of life in the light. Of what it was like in the garden. They say, man, that's awesome. Like, I love being reminded of what we have in Christ. And when we gather in here together and we let God's word speak to us and it reminds us of that, man, there's nothing else like it. But I don't know if your life is like mine. The problem with my life is that Monday comes around every 7 days. It's like incredibly like on schedule. It never misses a week. So like I'm in God's house and I'm with God's people and I'm looking into God's word. And then I get into my week and I'm like, how does that show up now? And so what I want to spend maybe just the remainder of our time doing is like maybe just trying to encourage you a little bit about how to practically take the truth of this reminder and apply it into our lives. Because man, when our weeks hit and there's diapers that need to be changed and there's kids that won't obey and there's a spouse that you're fighting with, or you're trying to do this single parent thing, or maybe you've got a job you don't like, it is really difficult to come back to this and remember what we have in Christ. And so let me give you a couple of options that you can take, maybe some phrases that you can circle back around to this week to help remind you of the truth. Here's the first one in your notes. It's number 3, if you're taking notes this morning. See, the first option is to live up to this truth, which means you're trying to play catch up. Now, I'll tell you right now, this is not the option that we should take, but it's the option that we're all prone to take. Now, here's what I mean by that. You hear a truth like this, and you think, wow, that's incredible, and that's something I now need to live up to. Like, that's a standard I need to keep. That's incredible, and I want to make sure that I obtain that throughout the week. And if that's the approach you take, you're always going to feel like you're behind. You're always going to feel like you're not measuring up. You're always going to feel like there's something else that you need to do. And our society is set up in a way that it constantly points out your flaws, points out your failures, reminds you of where you are inadequate compared to everyone else. And so you can't escape this. And sometimes, unintentionally, this can happen in churches, every church, that sometimes It just happens. Like, and again, it's not intentional. It just, you walk in and man, you're feeling beat up. And somebody comes up to you, or maybe this just happens to me, all right? And somebody comes up to you and they're like, hey, how's it going? And you have to say good because you're in church, you know, but you really want to tell them how you really feel, but you can't say that because you're in church. And so, you know, you just kind of say good. And then they like just start quoting scripture and telling you about all these amazing things that are happening in their life. And you just want to punch them in the throat in the name of the Lord. That's what you want to do, right? Oh, well, dude, I'm glad that's going on for you, but like, that's just not my reality. What am I doing wrong? But everybody else seems to have such joy in my life. And so it's just this constant feel that I just can't get to where it seems like everyone else is at. Let me see if I can maybe illustrate it another way. My wife Morgan and I will celebrate our 16th wedding anniversary in January, first week of January. And let's just say, for the sake of illustration, that this year I forget our anniversary. I mean, it's the first week of the year, the kids are back in school, back, you know, everybody's kind of getting back into the rhythm. I mean, I just forget. It just kind of slips my mind. And then I remember like the next day, like, oh boy, I forgot our anniversary. Now I got to go to her now. And I got to like apologize over and over and tell her, you know, I cannot believe I did this. I'm so sorry. Let me tell you how that would go down in our house. Okay. So like if I did that, Morgan, because I know her, because we've been married now for over 15 years, she's going to be hurt. She's going to be upset. She's going to be disappointed. She's going to feel like I don't value her. She's going to be frustrated with me. But listen, she's going to forgive me. Like, it's not going to end our marriage. Like, she knows she married a flawed sinner who's placed his faith in a perfect Savior. I prove that to her every day, all right? So there's no mystery there. So she's not going to let that end our marriage. She is a strong woman. But you better believe that for about the next 2 weeks or for however long it took after that, I would do whatever I needed to do to show her just how much she means to me. I mean, I'd buy her flowers. I'd bring her gifts. I'd plan vacations. You might actually come out better if I forgot her anniversary, so I won't do that. But like, I would just go out of my way over and over and over to do whatever I needed to do to earn back the trust that I had lost with her, to make sure she knew just how important our relationship is. And listen, for many of us, that's exactly how we approach our relationship with God. We've been in church long enough to know that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. We've been around church long enough to know that, yeah, I pray a prayer and God forgives me. But it's what we do after that. It's all of the effort that we continue to exert to somehow show God that this time we really mean it. That we're going to make sure God knows just how important my relationship is with you, Lord. And we double up with our efforts. We start doing more things at church. And there's nothing wrong with serving in the church, and there's nothing wrong with doing all those things, but oftentimes the motivation behind them, here's the word for it, exhausting. Exhausting. For you and everyone else around you, it's exhausting. See, there's nothing you have to do to catch up to God because Jesus caught you up once and for all on the cross. There's nothing you do to get back into good standing with God because Jesus has declared you as one of his own in right standing because of what he accomplished on the cross. And for many of us, we just get caught in this endless race to try to measure up to something that Jesus has already declared to be true. So let me give you the other option. Here's the way to maybe walk in freedom this week. Jot this down. See, the other option is that we can live out of this truth. We're not trying to live up to it. We get to live out from it. And when we do that, we embrace our calling. Now, calling is a word that's been hijacked. So I thought only pastors were called. I thought only like really special Christians got called. No. Like if you're here today, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there is a calling on your life. There's a calling on your life. And that calling on your life, like you may think you've wasted some years. God doesn't look at it that way. You may think that you've broken some relationships that can't be repaired. God doesn't look at it that way. You may think there's some things that can't ever be fixed. And God doesn't look at it that way. Because, see, here's the thing. Your life had a high cost to it, and it was placed on his son. And when you accepted his son in your place, there's a calling now that comes in your life. And here's the thing, It's not tied to any of the other stuff that we get so wrapped up in. It's not tied to your profession. It's not tied to your career. And for some of you this morning, that's really encouraging news, because maybe you're not in a career right now. Maybe you're unemployed, or maybe you're in a career right now that honestly you just don't really like, or worse, it's not even a healthy environment for you to be in. And your calling is so much bigger than that. See, your calling is so much better, bigger than a season of life you may find yourself in. Like maybe you're here this morning and you're in a marriage, and man, it's hard. And the calling to be a spouse is difficult. But see, the calling that God has placed in your life is so much bigger than the calling to be a spouse. Maybe you're here this morning and you got kids, and everybody else, when they had kids, they seemed like they loved it, and you're wondering what's wrong with you because you don't really love it. But if you say that out loud, bad things will happen to you. Let me tell you something, you're not alone. It's hard, but nobody tells you that. And this calling to be a parent, listen, the calling God's placed on your life, it's so much bigger than that. See, whatever it is in our lives that we care so deeply about, that's okay unless that becomes the primary calling of our life. Do you know what the calling on your life is if you're in Christ? You are a son or a daughter of the King. That's your calling. That's your identity. All of those other things are secondary to the fact that for all eternity, from your moment of salvation, for all eternity, when Jesus looks at you, here's what he says, that one's with me. That's one of my children. That's one of my daughters. That's one of my sons. And there is a calling that's been placed on their life. And when you begin to live from that calling and live out of that calling, it does not mean life's problems go away. It does not mean everything works itself out. Here's what it means. There's a deep joy that transcends your circumstances. There's a deep sense of contentment that goes beyond whatever season of life you may be walking through right now. See, you may have been told somewhere along the way that it's really important what you think about yourself, and that's not bad advice. I don't think it's, you know, bad advice. But let me tell you what's more important, what Jesus says about you. Because at the end of the day, he bought your life with a price. He's placed a calling on your life. He's called you a son or a daughter, and what he says about you is more important than anything you or anyone else could ever say. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, we want to just come to you this morning and confess that oftentimes we find our calling, our identity, our purpose, our sense of meaning in things other than you, and then we wonder where our joy has gone. Lord, we just want to confess that to you this morning. Lord, we want to step into what you've already said is true. Lord, we are so grateful that you've called us one of your own, that you have said we are in you, that we are in right standing with God because of what you have done. Lord, for those who may be sitting in here this morning and maybe the picture of a relationship with you has been about performance or external changes, and maybe today is the first time that they clearly see the offer you've extended to change their name, to call them one of your own, that they would respond in faith to accept you as their Savior. And Lord, for those of us who maybe made that decision many years ago, Lord, bring us back to this truth that we get to live from the truth of being one of yours. Lord, help us to draw our strength from that. Help us to draw our encouragement from that. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.